If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. And we'll be referencing mostly this section right here tonight. I'm just going to go ahead and read it once, and then we'll refer to it as we go along, bits and pieces. All right. So has everybody had a chance to grab their Bibles? It's a privilege to be back with you. I'm excited. This is a little bit of a different format for me, which I've done a couple times. I hope that the Lord will help you to understand what he's saying to us and to grow in our awareness and our desire to do what he wants and to receive what he gives. All right, we are in chapter 2 of John, and this is what it says. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus's mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus's mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. So the word of the Lord. So I have been to a number of plays throughout the course of my life. And I had a picture of this, but I don't have the picture here with me. But when I was first courting my wife, Andrea, this would be nearly nine years ago, actually. I flew out to London. We were in a long distance relationship, and I flew out to London. And part of how I thought that I would win this woman's heart was by taking her out to a play. And already my favorite play was Phantom of the Opera, if anyone's wondering. And that was, in fact, one of her favorites, too. And so we went to Phantom in the Opera, and I did not have a lot of money. And so we got the only seats I could afford, which were on the top floor, and down below somewhere were the little people doing the play. It was wonderful. I really enjoyed it. And apparently it worked, because she indeed did marry me. And I've enjoyed plays all of my life. I really do love them. However, I didn't realize just how much I love them. You see, one year my parents visited and they said, "We want to get you some tickets to a play." And so we said, "Sure, yeah." And actually we got tickets to Phantom of the Opera. But when those tickets arrived in the mail, they said the fourth row in the front, not the third floor, the fourth row in the front. And we'd never, ever been on the bottom floor. We'd never even been anywhere except for the very top floor. And here we are, and we could see things in a different way. And the difference was like night and day. Even before the play began, everything just felt different. There was so much excitement. We were so close. We could see the different costumes. I realized that the people were actually acting, you know, I couldn't tell. I was so far back. I was amazed at the dancing and the choreography and the music. About halfway through the play, I just began to weep. Okay. It was like I'd seen a play for real. It was totally different. I was completely dumbstruck by the whole affair. And every play that I had watched before just paled in comparison. Now, in so many ways, that's what Jesus brings to our faith. That's what Jesus brings to our faith. We might think that we understand what religion is about. We have certain rituals that we've done. We know when to stand up and sit down. We know what words to say at the appropriate moment. We know how to pray in front of people and not feel awkward. We'll get it right. But that's different than when we get a hold of Jesus. And he makes everything else pale in comparison. Jesus is, this is the big idea for us this morning, Jesus is the real deal. So real, in fact, he makes everything else pale in comparison. Jesus is the real deal. Everything pales in comparison. And so what I'd like to do, we're going to look at three amazing realities that Jesus is going to bring through this first sign. It's not the first miracle Jesus did. It's the first sign that showed who he was. Okay, we're going to find out that Mary, his mother, or Miriam, right? She knows that Jesus is probably able to do miracles in a moment. So it's not his first miracle. This is the first sign that points to Jesus that he has done for his disciples. Okay, it's been arranged in this way in the book of John. And so the three realities are Jesus is going to bring a real wedding. And it turns out that every other wedding is kind of pale in comparison. Jesus is going to replace a ritual with a relationship. And then Jesus is going to give real abundance to our lack, real abundance to our lack. So first, Jesus brings the real wedding. His wedding, the one that is coming, is in some sense like that's what weddings are all about. And every other wedding is just imitation. John chapter 2, looking at verse 1 now, just going to follow here. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus's mother was there. Jesus's mother was there. And Jesus was there, and the disciples also had been invited. Okay, so two things here. First, when does this wedding happen according to what we read in front of us? It happens on the third day or after the third day. What else happens after the third day in the Bible? What else happens? Only one other thing, right? And what is that? The resurrection, right? And actually, those words in the Old Testament, it'll say Jesus will heal his people in 3 days. Okay, the Lord will heal his people in 3 days. But in the New Testament, after the third day, it's only ever used of the resurrection. And so what we have in front of us, this miracle, is a symbol of the way things are going to look after Jesus rises from the dead. And so this is not an accidental association. After the third day comes, what comes? After Jesus' resurrection, there is a wedding. There is a wedding. Fantastic. I love weddings. I happen to think that my wedding was the best ever. I have watched the royals get married, at least the younger royals. And I, you know what, even though they spend loads of money, I'm sure that mine was better. And perhaps everybody who's been married thinks mine was really the best. I've discovered that everybody thinks that their wedding was really fantastic a lot of times. Well, there is a coming wedding, the wedding of the Lamb, and it will be much better than mine. In fact, Jesus is a single guy here. He's not going to get married during the course of his life. He's not going to get married now, but this is the wedding that he is thinking about at this wedding. Jesus is looking forward to his wedding day, his great coming wedding day. And Jesus often describes this wedding in parables. He references this. He's thinking about it. Apparently, it comes to mind a lot. You know, so we have these wedding stories, parables in the New Testament, right? The intelligent bridesmaids who are waiting with their lamps, right? And the and the wedding guests are invited and nobody wants to come. Remember, these are stories, these are parables. And in these parables, the son who is getting married is always Jesus himself. And so this wedding, it's God's way of describing life of peace with his people. It's a banquet. It's a marriage. And it's kind of crazy. The New Testament says that we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. So if you're single now, you're not married. A lot of single people, if you're like me, I didn't get married until I was midway through my 30s. And I thought if I don't get married, then everything in my life will be ruined, essentially. Don't worry. Let's just say that if you didn't get married, you're not missing out, because there is a bigger wedding that you will certainly attend if you have faith and you're in. You're not going to miss out. It's going to make the weddings that we have here on earth seem like nothing. And we're invited to that through faith. Now, on my wedding day, after the ceremony, during the reception, it felt like light just flooded into the reception hall. And with this light came this joy that I have felt very rarely during the course of my life. It was probably the strongest feeling of joy that has ever come upon me. In fact, one of the happiest moments of my life is that we all danced at this wedding. We all danced the hora at this wedding, which is a good dance for me to dance because I can't dance and all you do is go around in a circle. So we're all going around in a circle. Everyone in the wedding is. And there's just on my face this feeling of great joy that I can't even express. And in the middle of that, God said, "Tim, this is nothing compared to what I have coming for all of those who trust in me." There is, after 3 days, what is there? There is a wedding, and it is a real wedding. And this is just a taste right now of what is coming. So this is something that we can't get anybody else. Who else in their right mind would say, "I don't want to go to that. I don't want that"? Everyone wants what's here. Jesus is the real deal. All else pales in comparison. So we see he has a real wedding. Second, Jesus replaces dry ritual with real relationships. And we see this in verse 3. "When the wine was gone, Jesus's mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied, 'My hour has not yet come.'" So in this society, weddings were week-long parties. Actually, there was a year-long engagement, okay? A year-long engagement. And the engagement was kind of like courtship, except for if you broke it off, it was more serious, okay? So you were courting for a year. And then if all went well, on the big day, here's what would take place. The bridegroom would come with his lads in the middle of the night with torches. So you could think of that as like if you took fireworks in your hand and you walked in the middle of the night, and how everybody would be drawn to that. That's what they did with the torches. "Look at this, something amazing is going on." And they would go to the young lady's house, and she would be there waiting, dressed in all sorts of colors of the rainbow, a lot of gold and a lot of different shades of blue and pink and whatnot, and wearing many jewels about her body, and her maids would be there in tow with her waiting. And nobody would be quite sure when the bridegroom would come. This is important so that you guys know all of Jesus's parables on weddings, okay? Nobody would know when the bridegroom would come that night, but when they came, they would have a joyous parade back to the couple's new home. There would be a ceremony and then an after party that lasted 4 days. Now, listen, God is not against having fun. I hope you guys hear that. God is not against having fun. God is not against dancing. I'm going to get in trouble here. God is not against dancing. Jesus is there, and by all rights, he's really happy. Anyway, the wine runs out, which is almost criminal in this culture. Legal repercussions for failing to provide good food and wine at weddings. And the legal precautions are that the it was the responsibility of the groom to provide this for the family of the bride. And if they didn't, the bride's family could sue and be very upset about that. And so this is the situation into Mary comes, right? So Mary, Jesus's mother, knows that the wine has run out, but apparently nobody else does. Well, why does she know and nobody else? Well, most likely because she is related to the groom. She's related to the person getting married in some capacity. You know, Jesus had relatives, and these relatives are possibly, their children are still upon the earth somewhere, okay? And here you have this relative is going to get married, and Mary knows that the wine is gone, and this is a catastrophe. It's a family mess. And Mary knows that Jesus is the Messiah. She said so with her own lips. And even further, she probably knows that he can do something miraculous here. She knows Jesus can do something. And so she says to Jesus, please fix my family nightmare here, son. That's what she's saying. Please fix our family nightmare. She's also, like any good mother, hoping, she's doting on her boy, hoping that Jesus will reveal just how amazing he is already. Why won't he show? Why does he have to be so shy about who he is? Come on, son, show yourself. Show what you can do. Verse 4, this rebuke almost, well, it's not really a rebuke. It says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour is not yet come. So this sounds a bit disrespectful, but it's not in the original language. You can translate maybe dear woman here. Yet Jesus doesn't say here, mother. And that's because Jesus wants Mary to know that he's more than just her son. He's the Son of Man. I haven't just come to fix our family issues, but to fix the whole family's issues, the whole world's issue, right? My time is not yet come. What does that mean? Have you guys heard those words before? My hour is not yet here. My time is not yet come. It refers to the moment that Jesus is the revealed love of God to the world, that moment of revelation. Let's talk about the cross. And so what Jesus is saying is that if people see Jesus self-promoting with this cool party trick, he turns the water into wine before them, and they say, wow, I haven't seen that one. And he makes more wine, and they go, wow, I can't believe it. And then somebody says, hey, he can make sandwiches too, and he's making sandwiches. Well, there's just no way that they're ever going to crucify him on a cross. They're just going to put him in a room and say, you're our king now. Now make us more wine and bread and other food and do other cool things for us. And so this self-promotion might lead to Jesus failing the mission that the Father gave him. And so what he does is he does the miracle in secret. That's how God works, right? We all want God to come out and do a miracle before the whole world. Then we won't have to explain how he's real anymore. God does the miracle in secret for the person who wants to see it. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonially washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servant, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. So again, Jesus's mother doesn't feel particularly rebuked. She simply turns and says, you know, do whatever Jesus tells you. And I love that, actually. That's a great idea for your life. What should I do? Whatever Jesus tells me, that's what I need to do. She's saying, whatever he says, no matter how crazy it might sound, just have faith in him. He can do it. Just put your trust in him. You're going to see in a moment, it's quite crazy what Jesus asked them to do. He says, you know, oh, this is going to be easy. You know, just fill this up with water and take a little bit of that water to your boss and make your boss drink it. You know, like, that doesn't sound like a winning recipe for me, Jesus. Have faith in him, right? This is exactly what we need. There are so many things Jesus says that we think, you know, that's crazy. There are so many things that the Bible says, and we say, oh, goodness, we are so modern now. That is just, let's just change that. Let's just scribble that out. Or at best, you know, let's go on having church, but we all know that that part, we don't need to believe the Bible. We don't need to believe the Bible about relationships. We don't need to believe the Bible about what it says about who we are as men and women. We don't need to believe the Bible. Don't believe that stuff. Listen to Jesus, do what he says. Now look at this. It says here that the jars were being used for ceremonial cleansing ritual. This is a critical detail in understanding this miracle. Ceremonial cleansing ritual, okay? To this day now, in some Jewish households, there are water pots. In fact, I've been to some relatives of mine, and they have these water pots and spigots at the entrance. And you can see these at the Kotel, the Western Wall, and in other places. And the custom is that you pour the water on your hands. You don't have to put it on your feet anymore. And you say a blessing usually when you do. And then you can go and eat, drink, enter, go out of your house, do different things, because now you're clean. That's the idea. You're clean now. And so you're ready for whatever you're going to do. And that's the vessels here that are holding the water for the little ceremony. Now, if you were to look back just a little bit in John, you will see that Jesus has this dispute. Well, actually, it's John the Baptist has the dispute with the priests over baptism, okay? Because it turns out that there is a baptism in Judaism. This is going to be in John in the first chapter here. There's a baptism already in Judaism called a mikveh, okay? And people jump into the mikveh when they go to the synagogue or when they go into their houses or for all sorts of reasons, especially when they go into the temple. And these are traditions that have been added to the Bible. And what I mean is that it's not that you can't find in some sense a little bit of that tradition in the Bible, because you can. But the tradition is just for the high priest, and it's just when they go into to do temple work. That's where you find them getting into a mikvah, and that's where you find them washing their hands before they are ready to serve the Lord. Everything else that you find here is just an addition to what God has said. And so this is an addition that is being used a lot. Yeah, this is a large amount of jars here. There's enough for a hot tub of water, and all of this water is going to be needed to wash everybody's hands before the meal and when they enter the room and when they leave for good measure. It had become this thing. It was like, this is what our religion is about. It's not about necessarily what the Bible says. It's about doing this ritual and saying some words and going about and doing another ritual and saying some words and going about and doing another tradition and saying some words. And all of a sudden, what God wants and what God is looking for is obscured by a tradition. And slowly over time, Judaism has picked up a lot of these traditions, okay? 613 commands, we will add to those. Well, they have so very many, right? And these traditions, it kind of made Judaism run dry of the relationship that God wants with his people. That's why the vessels are empty here. It's a picture of a religion that is drying out because it's gone the wrong direction. Now, listen, if you were to read in the Old Testament, yeah? You read to the Torah, you'll see lots and lots of rules. Most of those rules couldn't apply to anything in our daily life. The specific ones have changed. Like, we don't have houses like the houses that they had back then, so we can't follow the rules about houses that they had there. And we don't have this situation. We're not a farming community, so all the rules that apply to that don't really apply to us anymore. And there's no temple at this point. But even if there were, those rules are not meant to be standalone and to be thinking to yourself, if I just do all of these rules, God is happy. Like, if I just do all these rules. And so what happened is, not only was the idea, if I just do all these words, rules, God is happy. The idea is, I'll add five more just to make sure I don't violate that one rule either. And so if the priests wash their hands all the time, I'm going to wash my hands all the time. And if they get into a mikvah, then I'm going to get into a mikvah. And I'm going to come up with all sorts of cool things that I say when I do these things. And it It had just taken the relationship out of Judaism, and it kept it from what the real point of the Torah is. The real point of the Torah is that God wants us to live out his love in every single situation that we come into. That's what those laws are about. Every single thing that you do, God says, I want you to apply my chesed to. I want you to apply who I am to everywhere you go and everything that you do. But no, I do not want you to focus on those little rules and think if I do them all, then I'm pleased. And so in some sense, Judaism had run out of wine, okay? Judaism had run out, and Jesus is there to bring the new wine. He's going to transform it, and he's going to revive it. And here, what he's doing is he's replacing the ritual, right? He's taking the ritual, and he's saying, now I put myself there. It's about me and what I can do. I can bring the new wine. Listen, all religion often defaults to a to-do list. But what we need is a God who would be with us and save us and be in a relationship with us. And that's what we have in Jesus. Jesus is there with them. Now notice, Jesus asked them to have a step of faith. And we're going to look at this in a minute. Because he asked them to have a step of faith, they're actually going to see a little bit of his glory. And we'll come back to that idea that if we don't have faith, we also don't know who Jesus is. We have to start acting in faith in order to see who he really is. All right, Jesus is the real deal. We've hit two of these. Everything else pales in comparison. He brings the real wedding, the real relationship. But now lastly, he brings real abundant life. And this is in verse 9. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone drinks out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. So the water becomes an extravagantly large amount of the finest wine. And this is just kind of a qualitative statement, right? And I love how straightforward God is. Who in their right mind, if they have a choice between having cheap, lousy wine or water, would choose that over the best wine you could possibly have? Jesus says, choose me. You get the best. That's what he's saying. Choose me. Do you want the fine wine? That's me. Choose me. And it's a picture of abundant life that we have when we encounter Jesus. Do you want to live a life full of hope and love and joy, looking forward to eternity with God? Well, Jesus gives it. He turns the mundane into the extraordinary. And look how much extraordinary he makes. Scholars think this is about 180 gallons. If you don't know what that is, that's about a hot tub full of wine. There's no chance anybody can drink that much wine. And that's a picture of the extravagance that God pours out on those who put their trust in him. You just don't run out of what God gives. It's inexhaustible. He provides more than enough for you. And look, the chef says, you serve the best last. And he's talking about, the idea that people are inebriated. They won't know how good this is or something. But what he's really hinting at is he's talking about Judaism. The very best part of Judaism is not Moses. And I know that the temptation is to think, yes, it is. It has to be Moses, right? He's the greatest. Well, listen, the man was a faulty man. He didn't want to go and do what God asked. And he's from his parents were not exactly supposed to be together when they had him. Okay. It's a forbidden union. And he gets angry and he strikes the rock, and the rock happens to be the presence of God. It's very upsetting. God says you can't go to the promised land about this. He's not the end all be all. The best part is the Messiah, and the Messiah comes last. Now, we got to think about the elephant in the room of this story. Okay. Jesus gives more wine to people already inebriated. That's what it says here. It says they're drunk or slightly inebriated. And Jesus says, look, I have a whole bunch more wine. I happen to believe that this wine didn't happen to make people drunk. Now, I know that's convenient, but actually, I think that the boss, when he tastes it, he's more thinking about what this is than if he hadn't have tasted it, right? Anyway, God does not want us to be drunk. This is really clear. And I have to say this because there is always somebody who struggles with alcohol in church. This is one of the sins that people are sucked into. And it's so important you say, no, the Bible says everywhere, please don't take this as a license to drink excessively or at all. If you are going to have a sip and then give in, don't drink at all. Okay. Stay away from this. This is not what the story is about. The wine is a picture of the Spirit of God. So Ephesians 5:18, if we were to look at that, it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Do you guys hear that contrast between, it's a strange contrast actually, between wine and the Spirit of God. Why is that contrast there? So I hope you guys won't look down on me for this, but I have partaken of too much alcohol in my past. I know what it means to have too much wine. And the way that it works, getting drunk, you guys don't need to go do this. I'll just tell you, is it's fun, very short-lived unless you keep it going. So you get to the point where you're really enjoying it by having quite a bit of alcohol, but then it's just going to go right away unless you keep it going. And so one of the things that happens when you have drunks around is like, keep the wine coming. Keep it going. We need to keep this feeling going. We need to keep this thing going. That idea is what we're to apply to God's Spirit. We're to say, I want more of the Spirit. I don't want to let go of the Spirit. I want more of Him. I want more of Jesus's ways. I want to continue in it. That's the lifestyle that we are to have, not being drunk. I hope that's really clear. Now, listen, who gives the Spirit? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only way to get the Spirit of God. He is the one who pours out the new wine. And so, no matter whether you're an atheist or an agnostic, and a Gnostic says you haven't proved that God exists, and that's good enough for me. Okay, we all have this aching. Blaise Pascal, everybody knows this, right? There's a God shaped hole in all of us, right? And it doesn't find rest until we find rest in the Lord. We don't find rest until we find rest in God and in what He gives. It's more than that. That God shaped hole is it just covers our entire being. I mean, we're just totally lost unless God fills us up. Unless he comes and dwells with us. And the only way that happens is through Jesus. He gives us the real and abundant life because he's giving of himself. So that's the message this evening. Jesus is the real deal. Everything pales in comparison. And this whole miracle is about us understanding that Jesus is really everything we want. And changes everything about our life for the better. He's bringing the real wedding. He's replacing man-made religion with relationship. And he brings abundant life like wine that it just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring. The question is, who benefits from this? And that's the last thing we're told in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. So this is the first of seven signs in the book, signs that show us exactly who Jesus is. Remember how Jesus said, it's not my hour to be revealed. This miracle was really a hidden miracle. Most of the people who were at the wedding just thought, hey, strange, this wine just tastes better. How very odd. I don't usually expect this on day three of a wedding. Okay. The only people who get a deeper understanding of what it means are those who have begun trusting Jesus already. The disciples saw Jesus' glory. Everyone else just saw another attendee at a wedding. So will we see God's glory? It starts with us saying, I believe in you, Jesus. This is something that you can say in a moment when we pray. I believe in you, and I believe you're what I need. I believe that Jesus is the new wine given for me. I believe that he can fill me up to full. I believe that he can take care of every problem in my life. I believe in you, Jesus. This is what God wants of his people. Not necessarily that they would do, that comes after they believe. Start with this. Do you believe? If not, it doesn't matter what you do after that. It won't be enough. And so as we close, I want you to think about that. And then I also want to give you, for most of us, we do believe. Yeah. It's important that we say, I believe again and again and again, actually daily. And actually, the idea of desperation. Listen, Jesus, I am drinking water today and I want the fine wine. How do we get to the fine wine? It comes through belief. So these last month, I've been incredibly anxious. I don't know if you guys are like this or not. I tend to be an extremely anxious person. And, you know, my whole family is actually anxious. I would just worry all the time. I just worry about everything. And when the situation in Ukraine was happening, and then particularly when Putin said, I just want to nuke the world if they mess with me, man, I just was freaking out. I mean, my heart was just pounding. I was just bothered. And I worry about my health. So now I'm walking around worrying about my health. Oh, I'm in a bad shape. And, you know, this is terrible. And I'm so stressed and we're all going to die. And I just found myself praying. The only way I could feel better is I would say, God, I just need you to save me. Not that necessarily anything's going to go right, but Lord, come and just remind me that I'm yours and that I'm going to be with you and that you will save me. And I need you to come and help me even with the rest of the day. And I just started praying this, you know, and you know what? I'm so happy, man. It just made my life so happy to do that. It's just made me so happy to put my trust in Jesus every day. And you know what? I realized I should have been doing this all along, like every day. Because actually, I can't make it through a single day unless Jesus helps me. And I can't do any of the things he's asked me to do unless Jesus helps me. I can't be the good Christian I'm supposed to be unless Jesus helped me. I just have nothing. And so I cry out every day, Jesus, come and save. And you know what? Something happens because Jesus is still with us. He's powerful. He's real. And he can do the same in every single one of us lives. Let's take a moment to pray. I want you to talk to God and say, I believe in you. And then I want you to pray, if you would, there's going to be a moment of quiet. Well, you can pray whatever you want. It's a conversation between you and God. Nobody's going to check up on that. We'll all find out what it was later when, you know, we're in glory. But no one's going to check up now. But I would just encourage you to say, God, teach me to completely rely on Jesus and to experience his reality of love. All right, let's take a moment and pray. So, Lord, we've reached the end of this message, and I was really thankful as I encountered this last week when I gave this lesson the first time, that the freedom that is here, that you are the new wine, you're the hope of our lives. You have come to bring us exactly what we need, Lord. And now I want to say that I believe in you. I believe that you are my salvation. And I want to trust you more and more and more. And I want to start every day in that desperation. All right, now in the quietness of your own heart, you can speak to the Lord and we'll just close in a second. So Lord, we're thankful to you for being the thing that we cannot be, for doing the thing that we cannot do. We thank you that Jesus really has come, that he really died for us to save his people, and that he lives to provide for his people now. We pray that you would develop in us the understanding that you are what we need and that we can have what we need as we look to you. We pray that we would begin to daily surrender and cry out to you and see amazing things, Lord. Then you would bring great gladness and joy. And we pray all these things in your name, amen.
Amen.